following audio is from Life Connection Church. We exist to glorify God through transformed lives by the power of the gospel. For more information about Life Connection Church, visit www.lifeconnectionkc.org.
If you guys will stand with me as we read our verses for this morning. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it's written, for your sake we're being killed all the day long. We're regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No. In all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let's pray. Father, this is amazing news, and may you just press it on us now. In Christ's name, amen. You can be seated. And so after everything that Paul has said in Romans 8, everything we've talked about the last 6 weeks, the fact that there's no condemnation for us if we're in Christ Jesus, that the Spirit of God has freed us, the Spirit of life has freed us from the law of sin and death, that the Spirit not only leads us, but dwells within us. So he is ahead of us, but also in us, pushing us forward. That the Spirit has adopted us as sons, meaning that we have an inheritance as children of God. That the Spirit is even with us now, praying for us when we don't know what to pray. And that all of that is really the enacting of God's eternal plan. Paul, and we've said it a lot during the series, he's deeply concerned with how we live our life, but he doesn't want us to live it based out of fear. And what I mean by that is he doesn't want us to relate to God as if God is this judge or this angry old man sitting on the front porch who's just waiting for us to mess up and who will reward us if we do things right way, but if not, he's going to come after us. He wants us to see all that God has planned for us, all that God is doing for us, and all that God will do for us because of what Jesus has done for us on the cross. And out of that, to know that there is security in him. That you can relate to God as a father and not as a judge. That there's way more grace for you than you have sinned. There's way more mercy for you than you have condemnation, and there is way more love for you than what you feel in your own rejection. So as Paul gets to the end of Romans 8, he asks this question in verse 31. What are we going to do with this? He's laid out everything on the table. This is all that Jesus has given you, all that the gospel has given you. He's given you the Spirit to completely surround you and wrap you up. Now, what are we going to say about that? He's putting it to us. Now's the time to respond. And he asked this question, if God is for us, who can be against us? If you're a note taker and you're like looking for my main idea for the sermon, that's it. I don't have a better one. If God is for you, who can be against you? And that question forms the pattern for the whole rest of the paragraph. Because what Paul wants you to see is that the answer is no one. No one can stand against the power of God. All that God has done for you, means that you have no reason to fear any of your enemies, any of the opposition that can come up against you. And most of that, as he's about to show us, is really fears that we have that come up within us, that the accuser, that the enemy that Izzy was talking about, Satan himself, would press on us and push on us. And so as we get into this, I want to kind of break down that question. If God is for us, who can be against us? So that as we walk through this, you have an idea, an image in your head of what Paul is trying to get at here. So first, if God is for us. So picture a battlefield. In my head, I picture like Braveheart, except without the kilt. All right? I'm sure it'd be comfortable. I just don't feel comfortable wearing it. So you picture a battlefield and you're there and you're surrounded by these enemies. But you're not alone. In the middle of the circle with you is God. And if they're going to get to you, they got to get through him first. That's the picture. It's this Old Testament picture of God, of this continual phrase that God would tell his people, do not fear, I am with you. Do not fear, I go before you. One of my favorite stories, or has become a favorite story, is the story of Joshua. Joshua was the guy who took over for Moses. So can you imagine, like, if you know about Moses, Moses was the leader of the Israelites out of slavery. And Joshua was his aide, and Moses is like the OG guy. He is the guy that everyone looks up to, even to this day. Like, Moses is on the pinnacle of Judaism and Jewish faith. And Joshua had to follow that up. And more than that, Joshua was the one that Moses brought them to the promised land and then died. So Joshua was going to be the one to actually lead them into the promised land. And if you go back and read Joshua chapter 1, like the first half of that, over and over and over again, God is saying to Joshua, be strong and be courageous, for I am with you. At least 3 different times in 9 verses. It's this realistic portrayal of what it looks like to just be afraid. And God's realistic answer to our fears. I'm with you. God is for you. But then secondly, this question is, who can be against us? Some of your translations might put it this way, who is against us? In fact, in the ESV, there's a footnote that has that. And I actually think that's the better translation. Because who can be against us makes it seem like there's, oh, we don't have any enemies. But that's not true. The rest of the Bible would say, even Paul would say, we have a lot of enemies, a lot of them spiritual. In fact, he lists a lot of them in this passage. So the idea isn't, hey, let's look around. Who's going to fight you now? Well, everybody's going to try to fight you now. Rather, Paul is wanting you to go realistically. Okay, now who are your enemies? Let's name them. And then let's put God over here, and let's put those enemies over here. How do they stack up? And like I said, the enemies he's about to outline, they're fears that we have. How do your fears line up with what God has done for you? Like, a lot of what we're going through, if you've been in church your whole life, it's going to be like, oh yeah, I know all this. But the reality is, on a daily basis, our fears get the better of us. And we need to be reminded over and over and over again what it means to actually say, God is for me. Who is against me? We need to daily take this reality, okay, this is who God is, and what I'm afraid of right now, let's stack those up against each other. And we need to do that so we can grow in our boldness, we can grow in our risk-taking, we can grow in our ability to trust and obey the Lord, because over and over and over again, our fears tackle us. And we need this because we need to be this for each other. When we're sitting in gospel community, or we're sitting at coffee or dinner, and we hear one another start to talk about what we're afraid of and these anxieties and these doubts, we take who God is and we apply that to those fears and those doubts. We say, this is who God is and he is for you. Who's against you now? Let's stack them up and let's compare. That is, at his heart, what discipleship and evangelism really is. This is who God is. This is what you're believing. God is so much greater than that. And so what are the three fears, or what are the three questions that Paul is going to bring out following verse 31? And they're really simple. The first question is the question of God's grace. Will God's grace ever fail you? Or to put it another way, maybe it's the fear of not having your needs met. The second question he's going to tackle is the question of God's mercy. Will God ever stop forgiving you? And the last question is the question of God's love. Will God ever pull his love away from you? So let's look at these together. The question of God's grace, verse 32. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? And so he's speaking into this fear, this unspoken fear that the question implies, which is this fear that God will not give us what we need. And so in verse 17 of chapter 8, he's told them, basically, that suffering is part of the life of a Christian. And he's speaking to a church, the Roman church, has experienced suffering already. So this isn't like some distant, maybe unreality for them, but it is something they've experienced, and they're in the middle of Rome. And so at the time, that is like the hotbed of persecution. It can spring up at any moment. And so this is a reality for their life. And so now in the middle of that, you can understand how there might be fear growing. Okay, are we going to actually be able to sustain ourselves through this? And while you and I may not face the daily fear of persecution for our faith, there are these fears of, will God actually provide for me and take care of me? Will I have the money that I need? Will I have the relationships that I need? Will my kids be healthy? Will my marriage sustain itself and be perfect? Will I get the recognition I need? Will people love me and accept me for who I am? This idea that sometimes these needs are very personal, like I need a job that fulfills me. I need comfort in my life in this way. So for some of us, like we feel like we might need this American dream. I need to own my own home. I need to have the security of having my own vehicle. And others of us, we could care less about that. It's more, I need these relationships in my life. We have these needs in us to be met, and we're constantly afraid that what we need is not going to be met. And what's worse is that sometimes we take these wants or these needs and we elevate them to this standard where we actually begin to judge God and judge others based on whether we're getting our needs met. And so when I really want something, when I feel like there's something, a great need in my life that I'm missing, then, like maybe on a religious level, that's when my prayer life really intensifies. Or maybe that's where my religious activity becomes scrutinized. Like I begin to think, okay, am I doing enough? Because somehow God's not giving me what I need, so maybe the failure is on me or my part. And then at some level, like we just start to question God. I think all of us know people who have walked out and started to disbelieve that God even exists because there's something in their life that they wanted to happen and God just didn't let it happen. And so God's not good. And if it's not God, it's one another. We put this burden on each other, on our wives and our kids, to meet these needs in us. This fear of having an unmet need, of not having a good life, Paul says ultimately is a failure to trust that God has provided for everything you need. Like, how do we know that God is for us in the midst of this? Look at what he says. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. How will he not also give to you, graciously give to you all things? God has met your greatest need. In Romans chapter 1, verse 18, so the very beginning of this letter, Paul says, starts out this way. It's a very cheerful message. The wrath of God is revealed against all ungodliness. And then he spends the next two chapters basically arguing that no one in existence has ever pleased God or been godly. Therefore, everyone naturally sits underneath the wrath of God. The image that comes to mind is like you have these two walls. They're both perfectly white. And one is God and one is us. And because God is holy and eternal and always unchangingly perfect, you can't mark him up. Sharpies don't work on the wall that is God. But we get marked up all the time. And the smallest little mark on us automatically makes us unlike the other wall. Automatically makes us ungodly. And because God will always be pure and holy, he demands that we always be pure and holy to be like him. And the moment we're not is the moment we're in trouble. And we can't clean ourselves. Our greatest need before God is to escape his wrath by being cleansed from our sins. And God has met that need for us already. He gave up his only son. Paul says in Romans chapter 3, he says, all have sinned and fall short of God's glory and are justified. That means we're declared innocent of all sin by God's grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. God met our need for salvation by giving us his son to stand in our place and bear the punishment for our sin so that we could then be given his righteousness. In fact, if you go back to Matthew chapter 1, one of the names of Jesus is Emmanuel, God with us. God gives us himself in our greatest need. And Paul says, when you know that, when you look at the cross and you see that God has met your greatest need, then why in the world would you ever be afraid that he would let you go without your necessities? God's got you. And listen, if you're that fear of God not coming through for you, it is a common fear. It's found throughout the scriptures. Abraham himself struggled with this. And God's reply to Abraham was the same reply that he gives to us. He says to Abraham, fear not. I'm your shield. I'm with you. And then immediately after that, in Genesis 15, he reiterates to Abraham, I will bless your son and your children and your family. Even though Abraham had no kids. So here's what this means for you. You'll never be without what you need. Where you're at right now and what God has given to you right now is what you need. God has a plan and a purpose to conform you into the image of Jesus. You have exactly what you need right now for God to accomplish that plan. Like, if you ever read someone else's story of courage and bravery and gone, you know, I don't think I could ever do that. If you're in Christ, then that's a lie. Because in that moment, when courage and when bravery are demanded of you, especially for the sake of Christ, God is saying, and Paul is saying, he will meet your need. The other thing is, I think what this means for us is that instead of letting our fear drive us to anger or anxiety or despair, we should really just let it lead us to prayer. A lot of times we just want to like word vomit and vent, but instead of doing that, what if we turned our attention to go, okay, I'm just going to pray for this. And in praying for it, even asking what Jesus asked of the Lord, that your will would be done. But just so you know, I'm really worried this isn't going to happen, and I need you to help me. And when you know that, like when you know that God is for you and he gives you all you need, it frees you up to actually be generous yourself. Because you know whatever you give away is not going to be something you need in the future. God's going to take care of you. And so if I can have like a little family council moment. Listen, our giving is low, our in-house giving. And it's not because we're a small church. It's because we're just not giving like we should. And I don't know who is doing what. And my ultimate goal here isn't that you leave here and go, oh, the pastor's complaining that we're not giving. The ultimate goal here that I want for you is to wrestle in your own heart whether or not you actually believe that God will meet your needs. That if you were to give and prioritize giving, not only to God's church, but to others, that God would take care of you, even in your generosity. God is for you. Who's against you? So this question of God's grace, Paul answers by showing them he's given you his son. You don't have to worry about what you have. God will take care of you. Second thing, the second question is a question of God's mercy. I'm found in verses 33 and 34. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding from us. There's this phrase I hear a lot, and maybe you've heard it too, and it's this idea that people never change, right? Can I just be honest? I hate that phrase because it's a lie. People change every day. But that idea that people never change, it gets stuck in our head. It's why tweets from 10 years ago are used against people now. It's why activities from 20 years ago, which might have been okay at the time, are now still held against people today. There's this idea in our heads that because you did this at one point in your life, this is who you'll always be. But that's not true. Like, we're always changing. We know that. Like, every phase of life changes us. Every move to a new place, every roommate we get, when we have kids, when we get married, a serious relationship, when we get divorced, our relationship with God, all these things change us and motivate us. But yet, we even get in this mindset of, man, I'm just never going to change. Like, have you ever been sitting, like laying in your bed or sitting on the couch, and you think of something you did like 5-6 years ago, and you immediately feel shame for it? Like, it could be even resolved. Like, you could have asked forgiveness, and the person that you sinned against, like, you could be best friends. You could even be married to them now. That's what a lot of mine is. Like, I can't believe I was an idiot and she married me anyways. But you still feel this shame. You still feel this condemnation. It's hard to let that stuff go. And then when you add on top of that, the guilt and the shame that you might feel from just a daily existence of when you yelled at your kids again, or when you lied and deceived a friend again, or when you just failed to meet someone else's expectations, or when you didn't meet your own expectations because you're trying to battle the sin, but you kept giving in. When you add that on top, it's no wonder that Paul would go, you know, that moment when you feel condemned, that fear of condemnation. God has already tackled that. Like, these things that we feel condemned by and shamed by, the things that we never want to talk about, the things that God knows because he's God. Paul says, who's going to bring that up against you right now? And the image he paints is like you're in a courtroom and you're on trial, and somebody brings up your past and brings up your current mindset, and it's like, look at what they thought today. Look, this is their child, and they thought this about their child, God. Like, you're gonna let this person in? And Paul says, God's the one who justifies you. He's the judge and the jury. He's the one, and that justifies is a present tense, so it's an ongoing thing. Every day, God is declaring to you that you're righteous, that you are in right relationship with him. And so Paul's next question is like, okay, well, who's going to hand out, if God's not going to do it, who else is going to hand down the guilty verdict? It's not going to be Jesus. Jesus is the one who died for that. More than that, Jesus is now risen from the dead and he's interceding for you. Jesus is your lawyer. So not only do you have the judge and the jury on your side, you have the best lawyer in the universe on your side. Who in the universe is going to be able to condemn you for your sin? Even your own self-condemnation cannot stand up in the court of law that is the throne room of God. Like this kind of attitude we see throughout the scriptures. People who have sinned against God, God's own people rebelling against him, but yet God over and over and over again tells them he has mercy for them. In Isaiah 41, Isaiah is writing for God to the people who are in exile. So they were thrown, Israel was thrown into exile because they had rebelled against God for centuries. But yet God had made a promise to them that they would be his people. And so through Isaiah, he says this in verse 11. You, Israel, my servant, whom I have chosen, the offspring of Abraham, my friend, you whom I took from the ends of the earth and called from his farthest corners, saying to you, you are my servant. I have chosen you and not cast you off. Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Paul is saying in those moments of condemnation, God is saying to you, don't be afraid, I'm with you. I'll strengthen you, I'll help you. Like this word condemn brings us back to the very first verse in Romans 8 where Paul says, there is now therefore no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. So what that means for you is that the moment you get caught in a lie, the moment after you're done looking at porn, the moment after you yell at your children or your spouse, the moment after you sober up, the moment after this catastrophic sin in your life, that very moment after, you can get on your knees and ask God to forgive you, and there will be mercy. There's not a waiting period. Like, it doesn't mean the consequences of that sin is gone, but it means the condemnation for it has already been paid. Like we you might hear that, and there's some like these objections that come up within us. Like it feels so wrong to ask for forgiveness so quickly, because wouldn't I just forget it? We feel as if we need to feel bad and we need to feel condemned because I need to grow from this. But listen, if you're a Christian, that sin is already condemned in Christ. So when you choose to sit in feelings of guilt and condemnation because you believe that's going to grow you, what you're actually choosing to do is you're actually saying to Jesus, listen, I know your blood has covered sin, but your blood actually needs a little more help with this one. It needs me to feel bad for myself right now. There is far greater growth in embracing the freedom you have in Christ from condemnation than there is sitting and beating yourself up for it. And maybe the question after that is, what about holiness, right? Like, the fear might be, and I've heard this said, like, if we're just this flippant about sin and I can immediately ask for forgiveness, and what would stop someone from sinning and just going, well, I'm forgiven? Well, first of all, God knows your heart. He knows what true repentance is. He knows when you're being a fool and when you're just playing the system, and he knows when you're being genuine. So I'll let God deal with you on that. But on the other hand, when you immediately ask for forgiveness and humble yourself in confession, you're taking grace seriously. Yeah, take sin seriously, but don't give sin so much power that you stop taking the grace and the mercy of God seriously. The blood of Christ covers your sin. Embrace it. There should be great joy and honesty in the Christian life. Like if you continue to walk around bowing your head down, woe is me, over things that God has already forgiven, then the issue isn't that you're not really forgiven. The issue is that you're not really embracing the grace and mercy that God has given you. You need to be discipled to know that God is for you. That enemy of condemnation stands no chance against the death of Jesus. This last thing, the third thing, is a question of God's love. So a question of God's grace and a question of God's love. And this naturally builds off of these questions that Paul has been building on already. And this is found in verse 35 through 39. Let's read it again. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As is written, for your sake we're being killed all the day long. We're regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I'm sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. When we let sin have more power than it should by wallowing in it longer than we should, one of the natural reactions that happen is we begin to feel as if God doesn't love us. I mean, how could he? It's hard to love yourself when you're like that, much less the God who knows you way better than that. And so I've said it before, one of the hardest, if not the hardest, theological truth of the Bible to understand and really believe is that God actually loves you. Not some cleaned up future version of you, but the real you who's all messed up and sinful and needs him. And Paul points to some ways that maybe we may feel unloved in verse 35, like these natural hardships of tribulation or distress or persecution or famine. And some of it's just stuff that happens to us because we're human beings and we live, right? Everybody gets sick. Everybody struggles with cancer. Everybody struggles with feeling frustrated and distressed. But then he also says there's some things physically that we'll have to endure because of our faith. Persecution and mockery. And for them, nakedness and sword, being thrown in prison and being threatened with execution. That's not a reality for a lot of us, but it is still a reality for a lot of Christians in the world. And when we're suffering like that, man, it's really hard to feel like God's loving us, isn't it? And he quotes Psalm 44. That's where that, for your sake, we're being killed all day long, quote comes from. And we go back and read that, you'll find it's very similar to this whole passage. The people of God who are living in exile are crying out to God because they feel like we're obeying you, we're doing everything right, yet we are still being killed. Our enemies are still having victory over us. It's this reality, this realistic picture that following Jesus doesn't mean that you'll get the health and the wealth and the prosperity that some of these false teachers might say. It might come with some pain and suffering. And in the midst of that, you're going to want to doubt that God actually loves you. But Paul pulls us back up in verse 37. He says, no. In all of these things, we are more than conquerors. We have complete victory despite all of the suffering. In fact, over it. And he says, we have complete victory through Jesus who loves us. We are united to Jesus in his death and resurrection. So no amount of suffering can take from us the life that he suffered and died to give us. Like, we want to feel loved, and at times it's hard to feel loved. But Paul says, even when you don't feel loved, you can look to the death and the resurrection of Jesus and know, I am loved. And even in that truth, even in that meditation on that truth, you can begin to experience the joy and the contentment of having this relationship with God that can never be taken apart. Paul's like, who's going to separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus? This second list that he lays out in verses 38 and 39, he goes beyond the physical to the spiritual. You could die or you could live. You're still with Jesus. He still loves you. Not even the angels or the demons can separate you from the love of God. Not even the things you're going through or the future or the threats that come down your way can separate you from the love of God. No powers in heaven, no power from hell can separate you from the love of God. And then he goes on and says, there's not one thing that God has created in this universe that can separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus. And that's the phrase right there. in Christ Jesus. You are no longer, there's no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. There is no separation for those in Christ Jesus. You are loved. You are saved. You are wrapped up in Jesus, and no one's going to take you from him. He's the one who died. He's the one who's raised. He's the one who sits in power. He is the Lord. I mean, this is something Jesus wants to get down into the heart of every one of his disciples. One of the more shocking things, at least to me, that Jesus teaches his disciples is found in Luke chapter 12. He warns his disciples that persecution is going to come. And here's what he says to them. In verse 4, he says, "I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body, and after that have nothing more they can do." It's like, don't be afraid of those. Like, all they can do is kill you. I'm like, that's all, yes. That's all, Jesus? Surely. But he keeps going. He says, "Are not five sparrows sold for 2 pennies? And not one of them is forgotten before God. Why, even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, you are of more value than many sparrows." You're going to die. You might die in an old age out of cancer in your bed by yourself. You might die in a car wreck later on this year. Your death may be expected, or your death may be the most shocking thing to the people in your life, but you're going to die. Don't be afraid of what can kill you, because that's all it can do. There is a life beyond this, and if you belong to Jesus, you will belong to him forever. And what God will do is he takes all these ways that we fear, all these ways that we fear of dying, and he turns them into our servants, into our little doormen. And so that death now has to wait on us and open the door so we can walk into eternal life with Jesus. And there we find that the one who died for us takes his nail-scarred hands and he wipes away our tears and he heals our body and he gives us the eternal life that he has purchased for us. What in the world are we afraid of? That's Paul's argument. You're going to suffer. Listen, you're going to suffer for something anyways. You'll suffer for your kids, you'll suffer for a relationship, you'll suffer for a job, you'll suffer for money. There's something that's willing, you're willing to suffer for. There is nothing that you can suffer for, though, that can promise you and give you eternal life after death, except for Jesus. And there's nothing you can suffer for that will love you and keep you and give to you all that they have like God has already done. So why are we afraid of here? I want to close our time with a story from China that's kind of resonated with me over the last few years. And it brings home this point of what it looks like to be someone formed by Romans 8. So in early December 2018, Chinese government officials raided one of the largest house churches in China. And they arrested more than 100 Christians, including their pastor. So Christianity is legal in China as long as it's ran by the state, which pretty much means it's not Christianity anymore. Their pastor was a pastor named Wang Yi, and Wang Yi was prepared for this. He knew, he could read the signs, he knew what was going to happen. And so a few months before, he had written a letter and handed it to the leaders of the church, and he basically said, "If I go missing for more than 48 hours, expect the worst and release this letter." You can find the whole letter online in a bunch of different places, but I want to read to you a few excerpts that stood out to me. Here's what he said to his church and to people reading it. He says, "You know, if God decides to persecute the church by the Chinese communist regime in order to help more Chinese despair and lead them to experience the disillusionment and desert of faith, and thus to know Jesus and to constantly cultivate and build up his own church, then I am very happy to obey God's arrangement. Because his arrangement is always loving and beautiful." It's precisely because of this that I am no longer afraid of all social and political powers. There is a higher authority than their authority. And there is a freedom that cannot be held by them, full of Jesus Christ. I made my wife scatter, and that made me lose my name, and it ruined my family. These earthly powers can do that. However, let me give up my faith, and let's see if they can change my life and raise me from the dead. No one else in the world can do that. If you're a Christian, that's your hope. We have a lot of things coming up this year. We're going to prayer walk this neighborhood. We're going to invite people to church. We're going to serve kids this summer through VBS, through Sidewalk Sunday School. We're going to do all we can to try to make the name of Jesus known. And because of Romans chapter 8, we can do that with boldness and without fear. Because only Jesus can raise us from the dead. And if you're in Christ, that's your future. I don't know how you're going to get there, but I know you'll get there. So this morning, what fear do you need to confess? Are you afraid that God's leaving you high and dry, that he's not going to give you what you need, that his grace is really not enough? Are you afraid that all of your sin, as even though you know he says it's forgiven, that he really hasn't forgiven it and that he's still holding it over you? Or are you afraid that he just can't possibly love someone like you? Confess it. And then stare into the eyes of the God who loved you so much that he went to the cross for you and bore your sin for you, and who willingly shares new life with you. He knows every single thing that you're afraid of. And there's still not one thing that can separate you from him. Let's take some moment and just ask the Lord to speak to us what's true. And then let's worship him. Let's pray. Father, I'm grateful for your word. Lord, Romans 8 is such a powerful letter, such a powerful chapter. And Father, we are grateful for its truth. And Lord, I pray that you would just bury its truth deep into our heart this morning. And I pray that in Christ's name, amen.